an article in the most recent issue of Christian Century prompted me to ponder preaching, mine in particular. The article, written by another preacher, Gordon Atkinson, is entitled, "Where Do Sermons Go?" He wrote it, he says, the article, one Sunday night as he was reflecting on his vocation as a preacher. He has been at it one-third of his life. I have been at it one-half of my life. He writes that he is not sure how to describe his own preaching style other than to say it's sort of junior Bible scholar meets philosophy major who secretly wishes he were Jerry Seinfeld. On Sunday nights, he writes, my mind turns inward, and I really ask, what good have I done with my life? Does preaching really do anything? Is it good to give so much of your life to this peculiar calling? And where do those sermons go after they leave my mind and my mouth? Do they float around among the worshipers, being breathed in and out during the service? Are they carried away on a breeze to heaven? Do they have an earthly scent, like a handful of dirt and rosemary and me? I think maybe the scent is all that lingers. I hope it is a fragrance pleasing to the God we worship and serve. I read the article while I was taking a break from preparing this sermon. This sermon is one I named a month ago, but on this particular day had not yet begun to write. I'd done a good bit of biblical study on the subject indicated by the title, but no words had been put to paper. Just as I was finishing up the article and feeling very dubious, to tell you the truth, about my life's work, the lawn service guys showed up at the house next door. Guess what they brought with them? 3 leaf blowers. They proceeded to rid our neighbor's yard of every needle of pine, straw, every fallen leaf, and every molecule of pollen on the premises. After that, it was still time to write. The question was not where do sermons go, but will this sermon ever come? And if so, will it make a difference? Eventually, I decided that it would. If it makes no difference to anyone else, it makes a difference to me to preach it. I wanted to preach on the topic. That I had outlined in the newsletter, the topic of Mother God. Because it is one of the best ideas I know. The psalm, the lectionary assigned to this Sunday, the 8th Sunday in ordinary time, is one of my favorites. O Lord, my eyes are not lifted too high. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I wanted to preach about Mother God because of the psalm, and also for another reason. I recently had a conversation with a bright attorney that I have known for many years. Knowing my vocation, we were at a party and chatting over the hors d'oeuvres. He challenged me to identify one place in the Bible where female language was used in relation to God. I had only cited one or two examples before he brushed me off, saying, yes, but you can find anything in the Bible to prove the point you want to make, can't you, Joanna? I had to remember my mother's admonition to be sweet, because I really didn't want to be sweet to this man. My mother, actually, is the third reason I wanted to preach this sermon. My mother, who died in 1995, was a wonderful person, and she is the one from whom I learned the most about the trustworthiness of God. While I was in seminary, however, I decided that the time had come for me to tell her that enlightened people should never use masculine language for God anymore, because it reinforced the assumption that God is male, and it therefore reinforced the assumption that maleness is the normative human being way of being, and that therefore women are in some way derivative or secondary. I went on with my explanation about why we needed to stop addressing God as Father, heartily sure of myself, as any newly minted seminarian can be, until I realized that my mother was crying. "What's the matter?" I said. "Well, you know I love you, Joe, and I believe what you tell me, but it's going to be hard for me to give up praying to my Heavenly Father, who has been such a comfort to me all my life." Then I remembered that my grandfather, my mother's father, had died when she was 10 years old. I hope by God's grace that I have become more gracious over the years than I was that day. My mother taught me that there is more involved than an intellectual argument, and I myself have come back to finding a great deal of comfort in the thought that God the Father watches over me and guides me as a good father would, because unlike my mother, I did not have a very good father. And I love the thought that my Heavenly Father is just pleased as punch with me, except when I mess up, of course. I do not mind using masculine imagery for God, because masculine imagery is all through the Scriptures. But I also find it very helpful to discover and rejoice in the other ways the Scriptures speak of God. I am not interested in taking up arms in the battle over language about God. I simply want to think with you for a moment or two about these three beautiful passages from the ancient writings we call the Bible, and let them do with us what they will. In Matthew, Jesus, at his disciples' requests, teaches his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." But he prefaces his statement about the words one should use by reminding his hearers about the posture they should be in when they pray: humility rather than superiority. Do not heap up phrases and fancy words. Why? Because it's not necessary. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. And this is the voice of experience speaking. "Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Undoubtedly, Jesus addressed God as Father and invited his followers to do as well. He used the Aramaic word, which in English is best translated "daddy." This was an unprecedented expression of intimacy with the Holy One of Israel. The point is not the maleness of God, but the genuinely revolutionary idea that God is approachable, loving, willing to meet the needs of his children before they even know themselves what they need. This Heavenly Father sounds a lot like a mother to me, in the traditional sense of assigned sex roles. Thank goodness we have moved beyond the stereotypes in our family lives and in all our life together. Later in Matthew, Jesus uses a full-out female metaphor as he speaks of his concern over the corruption of the capital city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen would gather her chicks. So underneath the upper stratum of the New Testament, which seems virtually exclusive in its maleness from the 12 male disciples and the one Father God, you find a rich substratum of alternative imagery that invites us to expand our vision of God and of ourselves. This is true in the Old Testament as well. The Hebrew word for spirit, Holy Spirit, is the feminine word, ruah, the wind blowing across the waters at creation. And then in the book of Job and in Proverbs, wisdom is described always in feminine personal terms and is identified as a partner with God at the time of creation. Proverbs offers this beautiful description of wisdom's relationship with God. There were no depths when I was brought forth, Lady Wisdom said. I was beside the Lord as his craftsman, and I was the Lord's delight day by day. And of course, in the book of Isaiah, one of the boldest instances of female imagery for God, the 49th chapter, this second servant song, in which the prophet reassures the children of Zion that they will be brought home again. The journey will be, unlike the first Exodus, a wonderful journey. No hunger, no thirst, no scorching wind, no sun blistering down. The Lord will turn the mountains into roads, and the heavens and earth will sing and exult because the Lord has had compassion on his suffering ones. Once again, characteristics traditionally associated with women are associated with the Almighty. And yet, in spite of all these assurances, Zion, another name for Jerusalem, remains a nervous wreck and refuses to be comforted. The Lord has forsaken me. My God has forsaken me, Zion laments. Have you ever tried to put your arms around someone, maybe one of your own children, who is just having a fit, and they, you don't love me, no matter what you do? It can't be believed. So the Lord responds to the lament by saying, can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Now, this is the New Testament, Old Testament idea, really, of a joke. It's not a particular knee slapper in my mind. But it was supposed to be funny. Can a woman forget her nursing child? No. Where is that baby? I have nursed that baby in 6 or 7 hours. Wonder where that baby is. You can't forget. Your body hurts. You have to nurse. It is physiologically impossible to forget your nursing child. God says, it is impossible for me to forget you. And even though a human mother's compassion might wane, the compassion of the Lord is unfailing. This idea of God's unfailing compassion and nourishing love provides the substance of the psalm we heard. there's a tranquility about it that could soothe the most savage breast. It's hard to read, though. One can hardly tell who the speaker is. Is it a nursing mother with her child? Is it a mother who has just finished nursing her baby? Or is, either way, the message is that the trustworthiness of God's love and presence is the cradle in which hope is born. O Israel, hope in the Lord. You know, you and I can do almost anything if we know that we are loved. Quiet trust is the foundation of all faithful action. Trust is the rock from which flow the waters of courage to face whatever life has to dish out. I sense that Hamilton Jordan had spent some time having his soul quieted when he was here at Morningside in December, perhaps the last place where he spoke publicly and so candidly about his life and his four bouts with cancer. He stood for 2 hours in the fellowship hall, dishing out wisdom, wit, compassion. He had nothing to prove, but everything to give. In his presence, oxygen tank and all, you figured out that if he could handle what he was handling, you could handle just about anything you had going on in your life. I can remember how funny he was in talking about his prostate cancer. He said, you know, it runs in our family. My father had it. My uncle had it. My mother had it. And everybody caught that, of course. And he said, just to let you know how virulent that cancer in our family is. Even my mother had prostate cancer. His heart was not lifted up. His words were not heaped up. His eyes were not raised too high. He was just glad to be able to offer a little comfort to those who might be scared to death. He sent me an email the day after he had spoken here. He said in the email, "Every day I decide whether I'm going to endure the day or live the day. As long as I can, I'm going to choose to live it so that I can do my little part in making a difference in people's lives." What are sermons for? I think sermons for me are to try, at least, to make a difference in your life and in mine. I rarely speak about women's issues from the pulpit. I do speak about them other places a lot. What I have hoped across the years is that by my presence in the pulpit, people would get the idea that both men and women can speak for God. Women are needed in the pulpit. Antoinette Brown wrote and spoke in 1893 for the same reason they are needed in the world. They contribute to the religious evolution of the human race. I preach because I hope that God will sometimes take my words and transform your imagination, so that you will understand that you live within a world of grace, in which the love of God prevails over all that would separate us from one another. I close with this. It's from a children's book entitled In God's Name. The man who tended sheep in the valley called God Shepherd. The soldier who had fought in too many wars called God Peacemaker. The woman who cared for the sick called God Healer. The grandfather whose hair was white with years called God the Ancient One. the grandmother, bent with age and sorrow, called God Comforter. The young woman who nursed her newborn daughter, called God Mother. The young man who held the hand of his baby son, called God Father. And the child who was lonely, called God Friend. Shepherd, Comforter, Friend, Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, Source of all that has been or will be. In the name of that God, I wish you peace and I wish you well. Amen.